Well, good morning, church family. It's always a privilege to be with you. Excited to open God's word with you this morning. If you do have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to Psalm 43. The Psalms are located in the middle of your Bible, so if you just open to the middle, you should be in the right range. And if you're using one of those red seatback Bibles, it's on page 470. Well, if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Jeremy. I serve as one of the lay elders here. I am not a transatlantic transplant like Christian. I am born and raised in a land that is free from the tyranny of the crown, free from the tyranny of state religion for 250 years. There he is. So I just wanted to establish that at the outset. No, as Christian and Wes have noted, the pastors are away at the SBC annual meeting, and so we're about 12th on the depth chart this morning, but I'm excited to bring God's word to you. And one thing I love about being an irregular preacher is that often I'm assigned a text in the Psalms, and I love preaching from the Psalms. It's been said that while the whole of God's word speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. This morning, much like a few weeks ago when Anthony preached Psalm 42, we're going to find a psalm that God has given us in his grace in order to help us learn what to do when we are downcast. The challenge of being downcast is that often we're disoriented and don't know what to do. But God loves us, and God hasn't left us without a guide. And so he's given us many psalms to help us in occasions like these. And so my hope, my prayer, and my trust is that what we'll see from Psalm 43 this morning is that you are equipped with a tool to help you in times when you're downcast. I'm willing to bet my son's lunch that everyone in this room has either been in a season of being downcast, is presently feeling downcast, will one day feel downcast, or knows someone who has been downcast. To be downcast is to be low in spirit. Have you ever had those days where as soon as you wake up, a feeling of dread creeps in? You have no idea how you'll possess the energy to take care of any responsibilities. Days where you simply feel detached from joy. The things that you used to enjoy don't do anything for you. It's like eating food without taste. It's like everyone sees the world in color, but your world is black and white. Days where your soul is turned inward. Your mind circles around disappointments, fears, regrets, anxiety, unanswered questions. Days where it simply feels like God is far away and you're left to wonder if he sees you or if he even cares. Or you've been crying out to him in prayer for years and you feel like he's silencing you, much like an unknown caller, and you're simply downcast in soul. Being downcast isn't like the acute sting of grief. It's a persistent feeling of sadness and, at times, despair. Brothers and sisters, if you relate to any of these in any way, again, I'm excited to walk through Psalm 43 with you. I've been praying that God would use it to encourage our souls and to give us another tool for fighting the fight of faith. The psalm of our study this morning is for you. It's not just relevant for you, it is literally for you. Because you can take the words of Psalm 43 and use them as your own prayer and declaration. That's what I was getting at when I said that the Bible speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. When we don't have the words to say, God has graciously given us the Psalms to pray and to preach to ourselves. As a quick refresher for any who weren't here a few weeks ago when Anthony preached from Psalm 42, it's important to note that Psalms 42 and 43 are distinct but and separated, but they share a common unity. Many pastors and theologians through the years have treated both of these psalms together. Psalm 42 opens a world of aching spiritual longing. The psalmist, exiled far from Jerusalem in the sanctuary, cries out like a deer panting for water. Desperate not only for relief from enemies, but desperately longing for God himself. The psalmist is overwhelmed by wave after wave of sorrow, describing his grief as deep, calling to deep, one crushing billow following another. It's like that hymn we just sang, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," those times when we feel there's no hope and no help. And yet, even in the darkness of Psalm 42, the psalmist cannot simply give up on God. And so twice in the psalm, he turns back to himself and he preaches to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." He says it in 42:5, but the darkness returns, and so he has to say it again in 42:11. And this is precisely where Psalm 43 picks up. The grief has not resolved. The exile has not ended. God does not feel closer. The enemies are still speaking. And so let's read Psalm 43. Find your place there now. Psalm 43. "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Well, as I mentioned earlier, this psalm has been given to us by God to help those of us who are downcast. And so to guide our time, we're going to unpack one simple idea that I think is the main thrust of this text. When downcast, plead with God, pursue God, and preach to your soul. When downcast, plead with God, pursue God, and preach to your soul. Our outline is going to flow directly from this main idea. We'll begin with plead, verses 1 and 2, pursue, verses 3 and 4, and preach, verse 5. So let's begin with that first point, plead with God, from verses 1 and 2. Unlike Psalm 42, which is predominantly filled with lament and distress, Psalm 43 shows that the psalmist has made progress in his fight for faith. He has built up the resolve to turn to God in prayer and to plead with him for defense. There are three particular requests in verse 1. Look down in your Bibles. "Vindicate me, defend my cause, and from the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." Vindicate, defend, and deliver. I'm not a lawyer like our brother and friend, the Honorable Howard Brill, but I think it's fair to say that these three verbs evoke courtroom language. The psalmist of Psalm 43 is the same psalmist of 42 who was taunted and oppressed by his enemies, enemies of God. And in Psalm 43, these enemies are apparently still plaguing him. And so he summons God as his defense attorney, and he pleads with God to intervene, to prove his enemies wrong, to showcase that God is true, God is real, God is a present help in time of trouble. And the psalmist pleads with God because he's confident that God is a worthy refuge, as the beginning of verse 2 states. And yet, in the very same breath, he questions God and asks, "Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Man, isn't that the Christian life? We cry out, we call out to God because we're confident in him, and yet we have a lived experience that speaks against the things that we believe to be true about God. And so we're left with questions. And the psalmist doesn't shove those questions away. He takes those very questions to God. That's the tension of the Christian life. I think there's a few important lessons to be drawn from these first couple of verses. First, in his distress, as I mentioned, the psalmist turns to God in prayer. Turning to God is a hallmark feature of true biblical lament. While suffering and hardship typically draw us inward to ourselves, biblical lament teaches us to turn outward to God and to share our feelings, no matter how raw, no matter how honest, in our request with God. It's been said that grief is human, but to lament is uniquely Christian. Everyone grieves hard things in this life, but Christians uniquely look at the hard things in this life, acknowledge their grief, but then turn to God and voice their confusion, voice their complaint. It is the very belief in God's resolute character that makes our suffering so confusing. If what we read from even the scripture reading earlier in the service from Romans 8 is true, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Then why is my present reality feel like God is against me? Why is my soul so downcast? Why does it seem like God has withdrawn his presence from me? It's only when we believe that God is sovereign, that he loves us, and that he cares for us, that suffering and difficulty don't make any sense. But the Bible teaches us that in these times, we can use the language of lament to break the silence with expression of our pain. Satan and despair will teach us when we're downcast to keep silent, to keep quiet, that all hope is lost and that we need to give up. But lament teaches us to break our silence. We don't need to feel that we have it all together when we come to God. Satan, again, wants us to be silent when we're confused, but God wants us to painfully and honestly bring our grief to him. So brothers and sisters, when you are downcast, don't listen to those voices that tell you to stay silent. Take your raw emotions to God and complain out to him. Tell him about your felt experience. Second, what do you notice is significant about the psalmist's plea to God in these verses? Well, the psalmist puts his fate in God's hand, much like a defendant who is wholly dependent on their defense attorney to clear their name. The psalmist here calls upon God to be his vindication. When reading this, it made me think of 1 Peter 2:23, where the apostle speaks of Jesus in this way. When he, that is Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The example of our Savior is that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of feeling like you're out of control, to turn to God, the one who is the righteous judge, the one who sees and hears all things, and the one who will ultimately bring full and final justice in this world. And he banks his hope on that God to vindicate him, even when his enemies seem like they have the final word. There is incredible peace to be found when we cede control over our own fate and call upon the maker of the universe to take our fate into his own hands. When you are downcast, or when you are suffering, or when you have been wronged, is your first instinct to do what you can to take matters into your own hands and change your circumstance? Or do you, by faith, like our Savior Jesus, call upon the one who puts kings on thrones, the one who causes the rain to fall, the one that spoke the stars into existence? Would you prefer to operate by the strength of your own hands or in those hands? Cry out to God in situations of suffering. Cry out to God in situations where it feels like your enemies, it feels like the people around you, it feels like everything is, the floor is coming out from under you. When you're in despair, call out to God to be the one that vindicates you, that looks after you, that proves that you are right to put your trust in him. This psalm is encouraging us to grow our faith by trusting that God's ways and God's wisdom is clearer and better than our own, even when God doesn't operate on the timeline we would prefer. Entrust yourself to God, for it is much better to have God as your vindicator than yourself. Third, notice the gap between the psalmist's feeling and the psalmist's faith. It is precisely because God is his refuge that his present experience of suffering is so confusing. It is precisely because he intellectually knows that God has promised to provide to him and to be near him that his felt experience of God's presence, absence, is so tragic. The Bible and the Psalms in particular do not shy away from the fact that there's an appropriate category of confusion and complaint to God when we experience spiritual distress or discouragement. I know a pastor whose wife miscarried after various other fertility challenges, and while they were sitting in the car in the parking lot after the appointment, she asked her husband if she could pray, and these were her words: "God, I know you're not mean, but it sure feels like it right now." As one author has put it, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. It is the very prayer of pain that charts the pathway toward trust. In other words, God has given us the language of lament because he knows that life in a sinful and fallen world is full of felt and lived experience of true and difficult suffering. The type of difficult suffering that causes us to question God's goodness. But when we're honest with God in our suffering, we can make progress toward trust. I do want to give one quick caution. I've spoken a lot about this language of lament, but just to be clear, lament is not permission to be angry at God. We can come honestly, and we can come painfully, in pain, but we must come humbly. Just like that sister who prayed, "I know you're not mean," she professed what she knows to be true, even though she turns and says what she does feel. And I wonder if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not in Christ, where do you look when the storms of life send you down that lonely road of despair? When you face seasons of being downcast and downtrodden and despondent and depressed, when all hope seems gone and your tears have become your food day and night, where do you find your counsel? It is only the psalmist's belief in the character of God that he is able to trust. So if you're not sure whether you belong to God or not, don't wait until the storm surges of this life start to wash over you to find out. The Bible teaches that all of us are born in sin without hope, that we're separated from God. But the good news of the gospel is that God does not leave us in our sin and our hopelessness. God loves us so much that he sent his very own son, the Lord Jesus, into this world who is fully God, so that by his death on the cross in your place, taking your sins upon himself, he could pay the penalty that your sins deserve. And if you look to him, if you remove yourself and say, "There's nothing I can do to earn my way back to God, but I simply trust and confess that Jesus is Lord and that his sacrifice is sufficient for me," the Bible teaches that you will be saved and that the God that we're reading about in these Psalms will be your God. And you can cry out to him in prayer, and you can trust that he hears those prayers and that he will deliver you one day. Brother and sister, if you're in this room and you're in Christ, this is the hope that you have. But if you're not in Christ, this hope is not for you. So look to Christ and find your hope in him alone. I love the progression of this psalm because as soon as the psalmist pleads with God to vindicate, to defend and to deliver him, he immediately continues charting down the path of pursuit of God. This is what we are to do when we are downcast, to plead with God and then to pursue God. So let's consider that second point now, pursue, verses 3 and 4. Well, as I've noted, when we're downcast, we are often disoriented. We either don't have the energy or don't have the capacity to find our way toward hope. But the psalmist is teaching us to pursue God by crying out to him to guide us. The grace of desperation is that the only remedy that can be found is found in dependence, in faith. It's not something we can do by our own strength. It's not something that we can apprehend by our sight. It is simply dependence and faith upon God. This is the grace of desperation. And so the psalmist asks for God in his desperation to send out his light and his truth. Upon first glance, this request seems broad and generic, but here's why this request is significant. And if you're one who's prone to dismiss rigorous theological study as impractical and reserved for the nerdy type, I think this psalm will prove you wrong. I think you'll come to see that the authors of Scripture show that when we really dive into the nature and character of God, when we see what he's talking about with this light and this truth, we'll see the ways that it comforts our souls. The word here used for light is used throughout the psalm and is loaded with meaning connected to God's covenantal character. It's not merely a request for light, like when you wake up in the middle of the night and you're stumbling on your way to the bathroom and you need to turn on a light so you don't trip and fall. No, this is a type of light where God's experience, the experience of God's absence is felt. This request for light is a request for God's presence, his divine favor to be felt again. Do you remember the Aaronic blessing of number 6? It's the most famous benediction in all of Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. To have God's face shine upon you is the best blessing that anyone can ever possess. And so when we are downcast, Satan would tempt us to feel as though God has withdrawn completely. But fighting for faith looks like pursuing God by asking for the return of his light, the return of the feeling of his presence with us and towards us. The Scriptures teach us that there are circumstances where God's own presence is less felt in our lives due to any number of circumstances. Perhaps you've been there, those times when you can't quite put your finger on it, but it feels like the connectivity of your relationship with God is further and further away. Similarly, we feel it in those seasons when God feels near and dear and we're close and his presence is felt closely in us. There are different reasons and different seasons for why God's presence sometimes feels far from us. Our own sin and a lack of repentance over sin can have a role in it. God can purpose to humble us when we feel dependent upon ourselves and maybe even our own spiritual knowledge to draw us closer to God. God can withhold or remove the feeling of his presence so that we have to depend and draw closer to him. And then sometimes there's just God's mysterious purposes. We don't know why. There's no particular sin. There's no particular thing going on, but we just simply feel that God is far from us, and there's a certain level of mystery to this. In these circumstances, it is lonely and isolating, and frankly, sometimes it's scary. And when this happens, our best resource is to pursue God by pleading with him to draw back his felt presence and his affirmation of care for us. And a prayer like this for God to restore that is necessarily prayed in faith, because we don't know exactly how or when God will help us to experience the felt reality of his care for us. But we do, when we pray this way, entrust ourselves to him completely. You know, we're such physical creatures. We occupy physical space. Your body takes up space. You sit on a pew right there. And so everything that we conceive of in this world is based on what we can see, what we can feel, what we can touch, what we can relate to. And this is one of the distinct challenges to being a Christian. As we've said before, there's a lot in the Christian life that can't be seen, that can't be felt, that can't be touched, but simply by God's grace has to be given to us through the gift of faith. And faith can only be exercised when we're helpless. And so, brothers and sisters, a prayer like this to ask God to send out his light, there may not be any immediate return. There may not be something that you can see with your eyes or hold with your hands. You may have to simply pray over and over and over again and trust that by faith, God will somehow work it into your soul. It's much like a child who grows. You look at them at the beginning of a school year and they're a certain height. It doesn't look like they're growing throughout the school year, but then you compare a picture at the end of the school year and what's happened? They're 3 inches taller. Like, how in the world did that happen? That's what happens in our Christian life, brothers and sisters. Plod along faithfully in the Christian life. It may not feel like growth is happening, but if the Holy Spirit is in you, if you're abiding in Jesus, there will be fruit born. You will grow, and God will grant you the gift of faith. Don't be discouraged when you can't see these things. Just pray and trust and put one step in front of the other in faith. and trust that God will help you. Secondly, the psalmist asks for God's truth to lead him, which comes from the same word, root word, where we get our word, amen, which is a declaration that something is reliable and trustworthy. When the psalmist asks for God's truth, God's amen, he's not merely asking for more information or propositions. He's asking for confirmation of faith in God's steadfast character. We all know that in the midst of great trials and suffering, there are two competing guides for our perceived reality. Either our feelings guide reality, or God's truth guides reality. These are the two guides working to take you down a path. And we must be very careful which guide we follow. One guide will take us to a path that looks lush, that looks easy, that looks right, and that path is often our feelings. The path of God's truth, that guide that leads us, it often looks a little scary. Because again, we can't see around the corner, and so we have to bank our faith upon the truth of God's promises and know that that guide will lead us well, even when we can't see what's ahead on the path. The psalmist knows the tendency of his own heart to lead him astray, and so he pursues God by asking for God's truth to be his guide. One of my favorite Puritan writers and pastors, Richard Sibbes, described this type of experience like a subtle whisper in your ear. It looks to your downcast state and it says to you, God has changed. He no longer loves you. Those promises that you read about in his word, those are actually for other people, not for you. Your case is different. But when God's truth guides us, we realize that God's faithfulness is not contingent upon our feelings. It's not contingent on our circumstance. It's not even contingent upon our own sense of God's presence. We serve a God who is unchanging. And so even when our circumstances make it feel as though God has changed or that his character is no longer steadfast, we can be certain that these are lies. Because the Bible tells us that God does not change. His word is steadfast and true, and we can bank on it even when our feelings tell us otherwise. But I know that this is sometimes a fight. It's not as easy as snapping your fingers and simply believing that the promises of God's word are true. It's a struggle. But there's nothing in this life that comes easily. We have to work at these things. The Christian life is no different. There is a struggle toward believing this, which again is why it has to be exercised in faith. One final observation on this point. Look back down to the second half of verse 3. Where do light and truth lead the psalmist? To God's holy hill, to his dwelling. Verse 4, to God's altar. And what does he anticipate he will experience when he gets there? Exceeding joy. You know, oftentimes when we plead and when we seek to pursue God, we assume that what deliverance looks like is removal from the circumstance that's making us downcast. But what does the psalmist assume? The psalmist assumes that as he pleads with God and as he seeks to pursue God, it doesn't necessarily mean his circumstance will change, but it does mean that he will be with God, that he will feel God's presence. If you've ever been around a suffering Christian who has suffered well, you know exactly what this is getting at. If you know of any Christians in this room who have suffered and suffered well, please get with them and learn from them, because what they will tell you, I'm confident, is that despite the feeling and the lived experience of the difficulty of the suffering that they face, they experience a type of dependence and relationship and affection toward God that wouldn't have been felt otherwise. Of course, we never desire, nor do we hope that we will face suffering in this life, but we can be confident that when the Lord takes us into these valleys of suffering or difficulty or feelings of being downcast, that we will be drawn to a level of dependence upon God that we never feel in those seasons when all is well. And so we can trust from this word that as we ask for God's light and truth to lead us, that it may not lead us away from our suffering, but it will lead us to God, who is our exceeding joy. And then as we arrive there, we can praise him because he is our God, my God. One final application from this point. We know both from the preceding psalm and from this psalm that part of the psalmist's experience of being downcast is due to the fact that he is separated from God's presence, due to be separating from the place where God's people in the Old Covenant would go to worship. In this way, the psalmist feels downcast because he's prevented from being near God and near other worshipers of God. Brothers and sisters, do you long for this gathered assembly? Do you feel downcast in soul when, by providence or other reason, you're prevented from being here with brothers and sisters worshiping God together? Matthew 18 tells us that where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, there he is in the midst of them. So whatever you feel when you wake up on a Sunday, your personal feelings or your feeling about church, when you gather with the brothers and sisters next to you in this room, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus is dwelling with you. The psalmist longed to be near the temple or near to the ark because he wanted to be near God. And insofar as he was away from these things, he was away from God. So I would encourage you, every Lord's Day, when you wake up, whether individually or with your family, look forward to the gathered worship with anticipation. This is a means of grace that God has given to you to endure in the Christian life. Even when the preaching style or the music style or the leaders fall short in various ways, if God's word is proclaimed and the gospel is truly preached, God is honored to commune with us and draw near to us through this gathering of Christians. Cherish these gatherings on the Lord's Day. Finally, after pleading and pursuing, we return to the same refrain from Psalm 42. The psalmist has not been delivered from his situation, but since he has grounded his trust and confidence in God, rather than letting the doubts preach to him, he preaches truth to himself. And so let's consider that last point. When downcast, preach to yourself. Verse 5. When Anthony preached on Psalm 42, he quoted from the Welsh minister, Martin Lloyd-Jones, on this verse. Lloyd-Jones' sermons that were turned into a book titled Spiritual Depression is essentially one massive exposition on this idea. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Lloyd-Jones' main argument in this book is that downcast Christians far too often listen to themselves more than they preach to themselves. It's important to note, firstly, that it is not false faith to have doubts or to feel far from God. I hope that's been proven true from this psalm so far. From the Psalms to Paul to Jesus himself in the garden, a feeling of being forsaken or spiritually downcast can come across Christians at any time and any place. And yet this psalm is teaching us that when this state of feeling comes upon us, we have to turn off the autopilot feature of our feelings and instead take control of the wheel and talk back to ourselves. To keep the courtroom language going, it's as if we turn from being the defendant who is wholly dependent on another to being the prosecutor who's interrogating his own soul. Rather than listening passively to our own feelings, we are to preach actively to our souls and to demand that our souls give us good reason for being downcast or in turmoil. Now, I recognize that this is a lot easier said than done, especially if you've been in a downcast state for a long period of time. After all, the language that we see here and that the psalmist uses is significant. The word turmoil conveys a sense of noise, disquiet, or roaring. It's like the churning of the sea or the buzz of a large crowd or that groan in your gut of deep emotion. Anyone who has been downcast knows that it's not as simply easy as kind of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. And so how do we adopt the posture of the psalmist in these times? Well, I think practical wisdom would tell us to discipline ourselves a little bit at a time. For those of you who have ever been seriously depressed before, you know that a big win of the day can simply look like finishing a meal or taking a shower. These types of tasks are unremarkable on their own, but in that state of being, doing that one thing is a huge win and is progress toward more progress. Similarly, with spiritual depression that leaves us downcast and feeling forgotten by God, we must start with little things. Start by turning to God in prayer and voicing your lament. Plead with him to be your deliverer. Do what you can to pursue him. And then what happens? Just like the psalmist, over time, you will reach a point where, by God's grace alone, you can speak back to your soul and silence the doubts. And if you're at such a low point that you can't even speak the truth back to your soul, tell that very thing to a trusted brother or sister in the faith and tell them that you need help. Tell them that you need God's word, God's truth to be spoken to your soul. When you are downcast, preach to your soul. If you've ever been around me when I talk about books, you've probably heard me talk about Pilgrim's Progress, and you're probably tired of me hearing me talk about it. But I love this book. It's been the most impactful and helpful book in my Christian life. If you haven't read it, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, please read it. I'm sure there's copies on the bookstall. There's this amazing scene in Pilgrim's Progress where the pilgrim, the Christian who's journeying to heaven, ends up in this land where there's a giant, and it's the land of despair, and it's a giant of despair. Well, the Christian veers off the path a little bit, and the giant takes him and puts him into the prison. You can imagine he's just been plodding along in the Christian life, and then all of a sudden, he's being taken captive by a giant called despair, and he's shackled, and he has nowhere to go. And so what happens? He becomes downcast in soul. The book recalls that he's so downcast that he feels like there's no other way out than to take his own life. And what's remarkable is that this is the state he faces for a significant time until something happens. He takes moment by moment by moment by moment, and then at some point it occurs to him, wait a minute, I have a key in my pocket. And that key is called hope. That key is called promise. And he remembers that all these promises of God's word are true, that I don't have to be shackled in despair, that my present circumstances don't have the last word, that because God did not withhold his own son but sent him into the world to die for me, that there's nothing in this world that can have final word or final say over me. And so he pulls out that key and he unlocks the shackles and he walks free. It's a wonderful illustration for the Christian life that we can be in such significant despair that we feel there's no way out. And so what do? We simply take one step at a time. We may go days, we may go weeks, we may even go years where it feels like God's presence won't return to us. But brother or sister, if you are in Christ, this key of promise is in your pocket. And at some point, God will grant you the grace to see and know that this key can free you and that you can trust God's promises, even if the suffering doesn't relent. When you are downcast, preach to your soul. Give your soul reason to accuse you. If you are in Christ, there is nothing that can finally accuse you. As we read in Romans 8, go to that passage. Maybe Romans 8 is a passage you need to go to in these circumstances to preach to your soul that you are a conqueror in Christ, that because of your salvation, the Spirit has literally united you to the risen and reigning Jesus Christ who sits on the throne. There is nothing that can separate you from God's hand. The Holy Spirit is at work conforming your life into the image of God's Son. With every passing day, you are growing in your ability to regularly preach back to your soul. In John 12, 27, Jesus finds his own troubled soul. And he says in verse 27 of John 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, his crucifixion, I have come to this hour." Our Lord Jesus, looking forward to a night of immeasurable suffering on the cross, asked the question, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? And then he talks back to himself. It is for this very hour that I have come. I have been sent by the Father for this very hour. So take hope, take courage. Even Jesus, according to his humanity, preaches to his soul. And because you are united to him, you can preach to your soul in times when you feel downcast. Well, as we wrap up here, just a few concluding thoughts. All three of these imperatives, to plead, pursue, and preach, they require active effort. None of them are passive. The psalm is not a promise that God will automatically lift the downcast soul, but it is a call to vigorous, directed, Godward direction in the middle of darkness. Our responsibility is to move toward God by pleading, pursuing, and preaching. God's responsibility is to be the change agent who actually produces growth, comfort, and confidence in us. The good news, friends, is that our responsibility, it's within our capacity. We're capable of doing it. We can plead with God. We can pursue God. We can preach to our souls. And the one thing that's outside of our capacity, the ability to actually do something about the situation, it's actually in God's hands. And so we can rest in knowing that he watches over and that he will help when he sees fit. This is a wonderful lesson for us in the balance between faith and works. I want to be forthright that this psalm is teaching us that fighting through a downcast spirit is hard work, but ultimately our portion of the work is much easier than God's portion. As we leave from here, I really want this psalm and these principles to be of genuine help to us as a church family. And so if I can leave you with one practical tool to help you in the work of fighting against a downcast spirit, it's this outline drawn directly from the psalm. If you ever find yourself in a season, or maybe you find yourself presently in a season of being downcast, where you're sitting across from a brother or sister who's feeling downcast, think of just three things. When you look at Psalm 43, plead with God, pursue God, and preach to yourself. If you can remember those three things, you have one resource that God has given to you to go to his word and to take the words of the psalm, to make them your own, and to take that first step of faith out of being downcast. Let this psalm guide you as you learn how to pursue God. And then look how the psalm closes. My salvation and my God. There's a personal nature to the psalmist's claim of his salvation and his God. We can rejoice that God has given us salvation from our greatest enemy, sin, and that even more than that, he has given us himself. So, brothers and sisters, when you are downcast, plead with God, pursue God, and preach to your own soul. And after you take that step of faith, you can be confident that in time, you will be able to cry out like the psalmist, God, you are my salvation. You are my God. Let's pray.